Let's read God's word together. John chapter 18, verse 28. John chapter 18, verse 28. This is page 1087 of the church Bibles. And then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." And Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on this side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. And with this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. You can't beat a good courtroom drama, can you? And I've been thinking back, quite a few of my favourite films involve a courtroom drama. Do you know these films? See if you can spot what they are.
A Few Good Men.
Excellent. Wonderful. Isn't that wonderful? "I want the truth. You can't handle the truth." I love that line. A Few Good Men. Stirring stuff. This is not quite a courtroom. It's a jury room, but 12 Angry Men, yes, yeah. And Henry Fonda wins them all over to the right way of thinking. Do you know what that one is? To Kill a Mockingbird. Yes, it is. Atticus Finch defending the man whose name I can't remember. Tom, isn't it? It's Tom. And then this is one of Kate's favourite, not mine. It's a bit unclear. Anybody see it? It is a Christmas one, yeah. Miracle on 34th Street. Well done, Mark. And that is actually Father Christmas in the dock, I think. Is that right? Yeah. They're very dramatic, aren't they? You can see why they're good for dramas and movies. Find it good to concentrate on these scenes because they're very dramatic. And often life and death matters hanging on what happens. One I haven't watched but would like to watch is an old film. 61, I think it was released. Judgment at Nuremberg. Has anyone seen that? Oh, Iva has. And Rod. Yeah. It's a true story. It's the story of the trial of, I think it's four German judges who were all had their offices during the Nazi government in Germany through the 30s and then into the wartime. And they used their offices as judges to conduct Nazi sterilization and cleansing programs and so on. And they were brought to trial by the Allies after the war had finished. And in the summing up of... it's interesting, isn't it? Because these judges had their courtrooms. They felt they were in control of their courtrooms. They believed themselves to be in charge. They thought judgment was in their hands. What they didn't realize was that actually the way they judged would sooner or later bring down judgment on their own heads. And in the summing up of the judgment of one of the people on trial, one of the judges, the court heard this: "By his manner and methods, he made his court an instrumentality of terror and won the fear and hatred of the population. From the evidence of his closest associates as well as his victims, we find that Oswald Rothaug represented in Germany the personification of the secret Nazi intrigue and cruelty. He was and is a sadistic and evil man. Under any civilized judicial system, he could have been impeached and removed from office or convicted of malfeasance in office on account of the scheming malevolence with which he administered injustice. Well, the judge eventually and finally found himself on trial. Well, we have a courtroom drama here today as we continue our studies on that last fateful night of Jesus' life here before his death. Following his last meal with his disciples, John tells us that having arrested Jesus, they'd taken him to the high priest for questioning. The Jews now take Jesus to the Roman governor. Now, when John talks about that phrase, the Jews, he uses that phrase a lot. The Jews did this, the Jews did that. When he uses that phrase, he is referring to the Jewish authorities, the Jewish leaders. He's not talking about the Jewish population as a whole. He's particularly talking about the leaders rather than the whole nation. And it was these leaders that take Jesus to the Romans because they want him dead. And they want him not just done away with surreptitiously. They want him executed in public because they want to put a very public stop to any notion that this man is the long-awaited Messiah. You see, the idea, the notion of a dead Messiah was just completely inconceivable to them. So if they could kill him, get him out of the way, that would do the job. But under the Roman occupation as they were, the Jewish authorities didn't have that power to put a person to death. They had to defer to the Romans for that, so that's why they have to go to Pilate, the governor. But in order to get the Romans to comply, they know they have to find a charge that will stick with them. Not just with, it's no good going to the Romans with something that they would see as just a petty religious matter. It has to be something that the Romans see as a threat. They have to convince the Romans that Jesus is a threat to them also. However, there's a practical problem here. Oh, I forgot to show you that picture. There you go. That's judgment at Nuremberg. There's a practical problem here. Verse 28. The Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. During the Passover festival, if a Jew entered a Gentile's house, then these deeply religious Jewish leaders, they knew they would be defiling themselves and be unable to participate in the celebrations. You know, these chapters are full of irony. None more so than here. Because here they are concerned with ritual cleanliness whilst plotting the destruction of God's own Son. They wanted to eat the Passover lamb. They wanted to stay clean in order to do that. The very purpose of the Passover lamb in God's plan ultimately was to be a signpost pointing forward to the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus, the Lamb of God, whose death these leaders were in cahoots to bring about. Do you see the irony? They had no idea of the greater significance as they tried to keep themselves from ritual impurity. They want to be ritually clean, but their actions cannot actually make them clean. It is only the death of Jesus for their sins that could do that. And that was the very thing that God was using them to bring about, actually, in their evil and scheming. The irony is immense, isn't it? And God's sovereignty is awesome, that he was working through all of that. So Pilate came out to them, verse 29, and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. Pilate's question, "What are the charges?" That meets with a surly reply, doesn't it? Well, you know, if he weren't a criminal, we wouldn't have bothered bringing him. So Pilate, it's almost as if Pilate teases them at this point. "Take him yourself then. Judge him by your own law," because he knows full well that they want him dead and that in order to do that, they have to come to the Romans. He's teasing them. He didn't like the Jews very much. He was not known as a sympathetic governor. This happened, we read, so that the words Jesus had spoken indicating the kind of death he was going to die would be fulfilled. You may remember, we've mentioned this in our series several times in John's Gospel, Jesus talks about the Son of Man being lifted up. I've got it notably in chapter 12, verses 32 to 33. He's referring to the death of Jesus being lifted up on the cross. But it's a play on words, because in John's Gospel, paradoxically, the cross is also the place of glory. Jesus is being glorified, actually, as he's being lifted up, for all people to see in his death and worship. But you see, if the Jews had been able to put Jesus to death, they wouldn't have crucified him. That was a Roman form of execution. They would have stoned him. And so way back in chapter 12, when John said those words, most people would have no clue about he was talking about being crucified. Because they'd have thought, well, okay, if they had thought he was going to meet his death, they'd have thought that they would have been at the hands of the Jews and he would have been stoned. So by handing Jesus over to the Romans, his own prophecy of himself of being lifted up is being fulfilled. And so Pilate shuttles back inside, asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" This is the charge the Jews were bringing. You see, they wanted Jesus dead because he claimed to be God. It's blasphemy in their book. But they know they had to find a charge that would stick in the Roman court. And the Romans wouldn't execute somebody for just claiming to be a god. They had so many gods. Why, you know, somebody claiming to be another? What's the problem with that? But if somebody claims to be a king, then it becomes political. It becomes a threat to Caesar, the one true king. Yes, there were other people allowed to be called kings in the Roman Empire. We think of King Herod, don't we? He was allowed to be called king, but he was only called king because Caesar gave him that title. And so the Jews are showing political savvy here. They know what will play with Pilate. And Jesus knows their tactics too, and that's why he says, "Is that your own idea? Or did others talk to you about me?" He knows what's going on. And again, John plays up the irony here, because of course, Jesus is king, as we've been singing. It is not a false claim. Jesus is king. You know, the theme of kingship runs throughout these chapters. The king whose enthronement is the place of execution. But Pilate replies, verse 35, "Am I a Jew? It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it that you've done? Am I a Jew?" In other words, he's saying, well, what's this got to do with me? This is a petty religious squabble, nothing to do with me. But behind that question, "Am I a Jew?" lies the real point. The question Pilate should be asking is, "Are you my king? Are you my king?" Jesus' reply in 36 implicitly acknowledges that. "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews, but now my kingdom is from another place." Yes, he is a king, but his kingdom is not of this world. His kingship is of a different order to the political kingships of the world. That's why he and his disciples didn't even bother to fight when Jesus was arrested. Now, it's very important we don't misunderstand Jesus here. Because we could do, and I think Christians have misunderstood Jesus, or misunderstood this point in times. He doesn't say that his kingdom is not for this world. He's not saying that his kingdom is not concerned with this world. He's not trying to conjure up the image that the kingdom of God is somewhere up there, remote, and not really having anything to do with the day-to-day nitty-gritty of life. That is not his point, because it is concerned with this world. His kingdom is for this world. Jesus will one day come to reign here on a renewed heaven and earth, renewed earth in the new heavens and earth, and he will be king here. But so he's not saying that. Jesus' kingdom is active in the world here and now through his followers and through his Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit bringing his kingdom to bear. Not just operating up in the clouds somewhere. But he is saying that his kingdom is not of this world. It is from another place. It has its origins elsewhere. It is not worldly. Its origins is with the Father. It is not worldly. It's not of the world. So it doesn't have to be preserved either by force or by political machination like earthly kingdoms do. That's why Jesus is so calm. That's why he knows he ultimately, though it seems like his kingdom is under threat, actually it's under his control. Verse 37, "You're a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You're right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born. For this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Pilate seems to have understood very little. But he knows that Jesus affirms, yes, he is a king. And as the king, God's son, he testifies to the truth. And so Pilate just kind of shrugs his shoulders. What is truth? And walks out to speak to the Jews again, not waiting for an answer. Perhaps he realizes he's losing control at this point. Perhaps, Jesus has started to say things that have started to unsettle him. So he brings it to an abrupt halt. Clearly he's unsettled because he goes back out to the Jews. He tells them, he says, I can't find any problem with this man. He's understood enough to know that Jesus isn't posing a political threat to the empire in that sense. But of course he tries to fudge it, doesn't he? He doesn't say, that's it, there's nothing wrong here, move along. He tries to fudge it. He gives the Jews a way out. That they seem to have developed, that they would release one criminal at Passover, the criminal of the choice of the Jews. And Pilate's thinking, well, if he could release Jesus under that guise, then Jesus would be free, his conscience would be satisfied, and yet the Jews would have asked for that. But Jesus would have still been branded a criminal, and he feels that that would have kind of kept things quiet. So that's what he asked them. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? But they shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Barabbas, the terrorist, or freedom fighter, depending which angle you're coming from. Surely Pilate cannot fail to see the irony of this. He is being forced to release someone who has murdered in his struggle against Rome, whilst condemning a man falsely accused of being a danger to Rome. What a tangled web we enter when political expediency becomes the guiding principle of our actions. So what's he going to do? Well, we'll see next week as we go into chapter 19. Of course you know what he does, don't you? But here he is, Pilate, a man in a position of great responsibility, a man trying desperately to keep into control. This is a telling portrayal, isn't it? He's the governor. He's doing the questioning. But actually, Jesus' questions are far more probing than his own. He is the one who becomes uncomfortable, who asks his question about truth, and then goes out without waiting for an answer, like so many in our generation. The truth is that in this courtroom scene, it is the one who thinks he is the judge who is actually in the dock. It is Pilate on trial, not Jesus. Well, you know, we're like Pilate, aren't we, in so many ways. We too like to keep control of our lives. We too like to feel we're in control. We too like to just sit above in judgment and weigh things up and all the rest of it. That's why many people don't want to consider Jesus and who he is and his claims and his relevance for their lives, because they feel that they do not want to lose control. They fear somehow, we fear, at the back of our minds, it's what sin does to us. We fear that to lose control to God is to make our lives sad and repressed. Whereas actually, if we take that attitude, we just carry on wearing the chains, don't we? Because he is the one who frees us from the chains. But we don't want to lose control. We think of ourselves as objective and detached, able to remain in the judge's seat. But actually the truth is The way we judge Jesus becomes the measure of judgment we receive. When we judge Jesus, it is we who are in the dock, actually, not Jesus. The verdict on Jesus has been declared. God has raised him from the dead, and he sat at his right hand. That's the judgment on Jesus. And when we decide about Jesus, whether we're going to follow him or not, it is we who are in the dock. I remember Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones saying that when a man tells you he doesn't like Beethoven, that tells you very little about Beethoven. It tells you a great deal about the man who makes the comment. That's true about Jesus. His point is that it's the same with us and our response to Jesus, you see. Our response to the light of the world reveals how much we prefer the darkness. So Pilate is desperately trying to keep control. Secondly, he's trying to keep Jesus in his place, isn't he? Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He's happy. He's happy to allow the Jews, he's happy to allow Jesus some sway over a group of people that does not include him. But Jesus insists, doesn't he? So he's insisting here he's not just a local king, and he is not just a political king. His kingdom is from above, and he is king over all. And like Pilate, we too have this tendency to want to keep Jesus in his place, don't we? We can have a little bit of religion by our sides, just to something to help in times of trouble. But we'll keep it in its place. We'll keep him in his place. We're happy for him to have an hour or two on Sundays. Even lip service the rest of the time. That's fine. That would suit us fine. We try to keep Jesus in his place. Thirdly, Pilate is desperately trying to stay on the fence, isn't he? The trouble is, the fence is getting pointier and pointier with every minute. It's a fascinating scene, this. You see, you've got the Jewish authority staying outside whilst Jesus is inside, which means that Pilate has to shuttle from one to the other, back and forth, back and forth. Which way is he going to go? This way or that way? Feeling the pull from both sides. He sees something in Jesus. He's attracted. There's something there commanding him. He senses that. And yet, wouldn't it just be safer to side with the Jews? That's so like us as well, isn't it? He is desperately trying to find a way of steering between the two. Well, friends, you know, we're like that. We'd just love not to have to commit, wouldn't we? We would just love to be able to stay on the fence. Friends, we struggle to commit even when it means following Roy marching around the room. I eventually joined in. I did join in. I felt very uncomfortable, though. My sense of rhythm is negligible, and I can't sing. And I desperately tried to find the reasons why I shouldn't join in, but I couldn't really convince myself, so I did. I would much rather have stood and watched. But that's like us in life, isn't it? We feel the pull of conflicting forces, all of us. When it all happens, when we see Jesus, we admire Jesus, we think he's great, we think he's wonderful, we're all for him and his program, but we'll just stand and watch while he does it. But we can't do that, can we? Pilate tried to stay on the fence, but he inevitably toppled onto the anti-Jesus side. He did nothing to stop this miscarriage of justice. He stood by and watched it happen. And that puts him firmly on the other side of the fence. This passage shows us we cannot sit on the fence. We really cannot when it comes to Jesus. His person confronts us and a decision is demanded. And to make no decision is to do what Pilate did and to acquiesce in the anti-Jesus faction. Friend, what about you? Where are you on this? Which side of the fence are you on? Are you still weighing up the pros and cons? You know, this challenge is with us every day. It's with me every day. It doesn't matter whether we've been a Christian for 40 years or whether we just haven't made that step yet. That challenge is still there for us. Even after our initial commitment to Christ, after our baptisms, after whatever it may be, still in 100 ways, in our workplaces, that pull, do we stay silent when we should speak up? Do we join in when we should stay silent? With our families, looking for the easy way out maybe, whatever it may be. In our lives, just drifting instead of taking committed action for Christ's sake. Pilate used relativism as an excuse, didn't he? What is truth, he said. What is truth? Who can judge what truth is? And walked away. Relativism is the air our culture breathes, isn't it? How can we say what is truth and what is not? And how easy for us to gulp it in and find ourselves thinking, well, yes, but, you know, let's not get too carried away. You tell me your truth, I'll tell you yours, that'll be fine. I don't have to commit too much to it. Let's hold back from full commitment. But friends, we cannot just stand and watch. We've got to get off the fence. Jesus didn't sit on the fence, did he? Jesus did not sit on the fence. He came right down. He committed to the point of coming down and becoming one of us. He allowed himself to be unjustly taken, tried, nailed to a cross. He died. That was his commitment to the human race. He stood with us in solidarity with us, even to the point of the inevitable destiny of every human being, death. He got off the fence, he committed. He calls us to follow him, thankfully, and no respect and no disrespect to Roy, who I respect immensely. We are not called to follow Roy round the room. We're called to follow Jesus. We've got to commit. His commitment was complete. Now he calls us to do the same with him. And neither can we keep Jesus in what we might think is his place either. Because Jesus' place is everywhere, isn't it? Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, and it would be no more good to us than any other earthly kingdom if it was. You know, it might be quite comforting to have that lucky rabbit's foot stuck away in your pocket somewhere to stroke when something, you know, times get rough. But ultimately, what good is something that is only going to help you in that tiny little corner of your life? What good is a religion that you can just keep in a box? What good is a God whose power can be limited in that way? How can that help you? How can that help you conquer death? How can that help you with the issues of your lives? Praise God, Jesus cannot be kept in his place. That is good news. I know it sounds threatening. I know there are bits of our lives we'd like to hold back from his kingship. But this is good news because it means there is nothing that he cannot help you through and help you with. I wonder if there are things like that in your life at the moment. You just feel overwhelmed by something, or it's just an intractable problem, or a relationship that just you just feel trapped in, or whatever it might be, and you just think. And your tendency is to think, well, particularly if it's perhaps a situation you know you shouldn't be in, the tendency is to think, well, I can't ask for help now because I've got myself into this mess and I have to get myself out. Praise God, God doesn't see it that way. He really doesn't. He knows you've got yourself. He knows the human race has got ourselves. We have got ourselves into this huge mess. But he's holding out his hand and he wants to help us out. And it's only his power that can. Because his place is everywhere. Even in that sordid part of your life that you feel is just too dirty even to bring to him in prayer. Well, he knows about it anyway. And with his Holy Spirit in your life, he can work and bring about transformation. Praise God, he cannot be kept in his place. So let's not hold back any place from him. King of the Jews, they said. King of the Jews, that's very interesting. For Pilate, that meant the king of an insignificant nation. How wrong he was. King of the Jews. You know, Israel,
in God's scheme, Israel were his representatives before the world and his representatives of the world to him, King of the Jews. It's easy for us to think when God chose Israel, he was choosing Israel over against the rest of the world. Actually, the message of the Bible, he was choosing Israel in order to bless the world, in order to save the world. And so the King of the Jews, the head of the Jewish nation, as the Jews then standing in that representative position, that's an awesome place, isn't it? That means he's king of the representatives of the whole world. So Pilate was wrong to think this title meant that it didn't include him. And if Pilate could have grasped that, the Roman Empire would have seemed pale and insignificant before God's people and God's purposes in Jesus. He's the king of everywhere. And when it comes to surrendering control, friends, we have to learn that life is much better with Jesus in control. Because we think we're in control. We never are we? We never are. We can pretend, we can kid ourselves, but we never are. And it is one of this is the road to peace, isn't it, in our lives, in as much as peace is possible in Christ, and it is, it comes from accepting that we are not in control and he is. That's wonderfully freeing. I know it's humbling. I know it's a dent to our pride, but it's a wonderful security in that. He is in control, and it's better when we recognize that. He is in absolute control. I just love that sense of calmness of Jesus here. Despite the terrible things that are happening, even though it looks like the complete opposite, it looks like this man is being crushed from both sides, he is in control. And that's lovely. We do well to recognize that and surrender to him. We cannot be trusted with the control of our own lives. We're like, little kids desperately trying to see over the steering wheel, and desperately trying to reach the pedals of the car. We can't do it. We can't be trusted. The human race has shown that. But Jesus, he can be absolutely trusted with that control. So once again, as we come to this passage, the thing I really want us to do is to look at Jesus. See Jesus as the one who did not stay on the fence. He committed to us. To see Jesus whose place, whose kingship is everywhere, his kingdom is everywhere. We cannot keep him in his place. And to see that Jesus is in control, even when it looks like the complete opposite. Jesus comes among us. His presence demands a verdict. You see, the truth is, it is we who are in the dock. He came into the world to testify to the truth, he says, the searching truth, the light of this world. And so when we think we're sitting in judgment on him, actually his life, his truth, is searching out our hearts. Are we going to face up to that truth? Or are we going to hide away in the darkness? Let's pray. Father, these scenes move us beyond belief. When we sit and think and allow your word to do its work in our hearts, when we see our Saviour, our King, taking this path, it's humbling, brings a lump to our throats. Just awes us, Lord. We just bow before him and say, he is wonderful. He is magnificent. His compassion and love are never failing. His commitment to us is unstinting. His faithfulness never ends. And we praise you for him. Thank you, Lord, so much for Jesus. And thank you that he is our Saviour,
He is our Lord, and we love him. We know our love is pale and faltering. We know that it's nothing compared to the love he has for us. But Father, we do love him, and we want to follow him more. And we pray for your help. We pray for your words to do its work in our hearts. And I want to pray particularly for those people who feel that there is that part of their life that either they won't let Jesus have into, or they just feel that Jesus wouldn't be interested. I pray for you by your Spirit to just open up that place and do your work there and bring about your transformation. And Father, for those here who have yet to commit, who are still sitting on the fence, I pray that you will show them Jesus in all his glory, in all his grace, in all his truth and all his love. And just allow them to turn to you and throw themselves on you. And we pray this in the name of our wonderful Saviour Jesus. Amen.